We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 13. Quite a long section, actually, because we missed out just the last paragraph of chapter 12 last week, so we will comment briefly on that, from 12 verse 41 through to the end of chapter 13. Because it's such a long passage, I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to just read from chapter 13, verse 24. But I hope you either have the passage in front of you or can overlook the person sitting next to you, because we should be working our way through the passage, and you'll follow much better if you can see the text. So I'm jumping in at chapter 13, verse 24. This is Jesus speaking to a small group of his disciples on the Mount of Olives as they look out over the temple of Jerusalem. Let's hear God's word together. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house in charge of his servants, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. I don't think you can live a meaningful human life unless you believe something about the future. To try to live without a future hope is a bit like trying to play football without any goalposts, isn't it? Maybe you can dribble the ball quite well. Maybe you can execute a few good passes. But is there really any point? Unless there's some purpose, some goal to human existence, then the whole thing seems a bit farcical, doesn't it? Stephen Crane wrote a poem entitled The Black Riders. It expresses the point rather well. It goes like this. I saw a man pursuing the horizon. Round and round they sped. I was disturbed at this. I accosted the man. It's futile, I said. You can never... You lie, he cried, and ran on. That surely is the absurdity of much that we call, rather optimistically, progress. You can only talk about progress when you have first of all a clear idea of where you're supposed to be going. In the absence of that, you aren't advancing at all, not in any meaningful sense of the word. That's the dilemma, it seems to me, of modern secular men and women. We no longer possess such a sense of direction. I'm often reminded of the Council of Despair, which the British government adopted during the potato blights in Ireland. They ordered the construction of unnecessary roads. Roads that quite literally went nowhere. Well, the human race at the end of the 20th century is beginning to wonder, it seems to me, if it hasn't unwittingly been investing its energies in a similarly pointless enterprise. Building roads that go nowhere. In fact, it may be worse than that. We may be heading straight for a cliff. The science, which 100 years ago we confidently assumed was going to bring in a materialistic paradise on Earth, is looking more and more like an unstoppable juggernaut. We're getting more and more worried about the direction in which technology may take us. The greenhouse effect, holes in the ozone layer, the rape of the environment, the exhaustion of natural resources, the chemical pollution of food and water, and so on. The list of potentially lethal, catastrophic consequences arising from our advance, so-called, grows more and more formidable every year, as the Green Party never stop telling us. With the result, of course, that there is a sense of rising panic, I think, in our culture. Increasingly, men and women at the end of the 20th century feel like passengers who've bought tickets on a luxury liner, assured by the salesman it will be a wonderful voyage to a new world of affluence and prosperity, only to find in the middle of the ocean that the name on the bow reads the Titanic. What was it Woody Allen said? The future is not what it used to be. Too true it isn't. The days of optimism are sliding away. Of course, there are some people who still profess to believe in an optimistic future. They talk about a glorious new age, don't they? But I suspect their optimism will be as short-lived as it has always been in the past. I find rather more people will ask me, where's it going to end? That's a question, of course, you should rationally ask before you join the motorway. Not when you've been speeding along it at 90 miles an hour for a couple of hundred years. I suppose there's nothing new about premonitions of doom. I mean, civilization has often passed through periods of pessimism and uncertainty of one sort and another. Some would argue that there's a sort of socio-psychological reason that for the years that lead up to the end of a century or the end of a millennium, being like that, prone to such feelings of insecurity. Maybe it's something to do with the row of noughts on the end of the year. That as we get near to 2000, we get this ominous feeling of dread inside of us. We may hope that once that ominous year 2000 has passed, our culture will come through its present anxiety state and emerge once again into less troubled waters. We may hope that the Green Party is successful in counselling us to take more care of our environment so that the next generation doesn't find itself handicapped by our mistakes. We may hope. But hope is the operative word. For if we're going to apply any brake to the engine of progress or redirect it in any way, it can only be because we've discovered some clearer conviction about the goal of our existence. If all roads lead nowhere, it's not obvious to me why falling off a cliff is any less futile than permanently going round in circles. Indeed, suicide is a rather rational response, it seems to me, to a world without hope. Animals may be content to survive, but we human beings are different. That's why I say, I don't think it's possible to live a meaningful human life unless you believe something about the future. And that's what makes our study passage tonight rather interesting. Because in this study passage, we are provided with such a framework of future expectation for our lives, if we will believe it. See how Jesus speaks in verse 26 and 27 again. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth. There's been considerable debate over the centuries among scholars about exactly how Jesus understood the future. But of one thing I don't think there can be any real doubt. Jesus believed that the world was going somewhere, that there would be a final climactic end to this world. And most astonishingly, he believed that he personally would have a key role in that climactic finale to history. Many years before Jesus, the prophet Daniel had spoken of one like a Son of Man, who would at the end of time come with the clouds of heaven to receive sovereign power over all the nations of the world and set up a universal kingdom that would last forever. And it's pretty clear that those words of Daniel are in Jesus' mind here in verses 26 and 27. He's explicitly identifying himself with that apocalyptic vision. He is that promised Son of Man from heaven. And though, as he's made clear in earlier verses in Mark, the Son of Man must suffer at the hands of men, he also makes it clear here that that same Son of Man will return in glory, just as Daniel had predicted. The purpose of this conversation with his disciples is to urge them to order their lives in the light of that momentous future event. This is where the world is going. This is what the future holds. You must live in the light of that. What I say to you, he says in the concluding verse, I say to everyone, therefore, watch. Now, if you look back at the beginning of chapter 13, you'll find that the immediate occasion of these words is, a private conversation Jesus has with his disciples as he's seated on a hill overlooking the city of Jerusalem. They couldn't help noticing, I suspect, that Jesus' attitude towards Jerusalem, and in particular towards its temple, was ominous. It was pessimistic. Ever since they had arrived in the city of Jerusalem the Sunday before, Jesus had seemed disappointed and angry at what he found in the city. With uncharacteristic venom, you remember a few weeks back we saw how he drove the merchants out of the temple, complaining in the words of the prophet Jeremiah that they had turned the sanctuary into a den of robbers. And then last week we saw him in public debate with the religious hierarchy of the city. And we saw that he made no secret then either of the contempt he felt for all their hypocrisy and their cant. You remember in verse 38 of chapter 12, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayer. Such men will be punished most severely, he says. There was only one person, it seems, in the whole city who won words of favor from Jesus at this time. But significantly, she was not numbered among the self-styled elite of the Jewish society. Rather, she was, in social terms, a non-entity, a poor widow. You see, Mark tells us about her in verses 41 to 44 of chapter 12. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. She could so easily have just thrown in one of those coins, couldn't she? And kept the other. But no, she gave them both. And Jesus is quick to recognize the generosity of the gesture, inconspicuous though it must have been to every other eye there. Unlike those Pharisees and Herodians we met last week, who were locked up in their political arguments about whether they should pay taxes to Caesar or not, here was a woman who had given to God the things that belonged to God, namely the dedication of her whole life. Unlike those skeptical Sadducees, immersed in their materialistic ideas of divine blessing, here was a woman who believed in the life to come and had decided to lay up her treasure there. Unlike those pretentious scribes you've just read about, luxuriating in the glory of their little mutual admiration society, she has no exaggerated sense of her own importance. What is she? A widow, and a poor widow at that. There are only two things that could give a woman any kind of social prestige in the male-dominated society of first century Judea: a husband and money. She had neither. But she did love God. Loved him as the law demanded, with all her heart and soul and mind and strength. And she showed her commitment to that obedience in the sacrificial generosity of her giving. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, But she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Worth remembering that when you're putting money in the offering bag, as we did just now. God is always much more interested in what we keep than what we give. If only there'd been more like her in Jerusalem. If only the religious leaders of Judea had had an ounce of her spirituality between the lot of them. Then maybe Jesus' verdict on that city would have been a more optimistic one. But as it was, she was just an isolated exception. Her solitary piety would not be enough to turn the scales of judgment or to avert the catastrophe which Jesus, with the sure insight of a prophet, saw hanging over Jerusalem and its temple. And at the beginning of chapter 13, almost as an aside, he lets slip what that is. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Just imagine for a moment you're walking along the backs. You've got to that point, they put on all the picture postcards, you know? King's College, framed in the trees. Just in your mind's eye, imagine that scene dissolving. Imagine that beautiful skyline collapsing into rubble. How would you feel about that? It's a devastating thought, isn't it? But not more devastating than the thought which Jesus plants in the imagination of his disciples here. See, they were from up country. A visit to the capital city was a comparatively rare event in their lives. So it's not surprising that they're a little bit like tourists strolling along the backs. I mean, we walk past Kings and never notice it, don't we who live here? But no, they are spellbound by the beauty and the magnificence of that temple. It was an architectural masterpiece. It was a dazzling mountain of white marble decorated with gold. Herod the Great, who built it, had spared no expense in its construction. For you see, in the Jewish mind, the temple was inextricably bound up with the monarchy. It was King David and his son, King Solomon, who had built the first temple 1,000 years earlier. And when that temple had been destroyed by the Babylonian army, the prophets of Israel had looked forward to a time when a messianic heir of David's dynasty would come to rebuild that temple on an even grander scale. Unfortunately, Herod did not belong to David's line. For that reason, his reign was widely regarded as illegitimate by pious Jews. And it was precisely in order to try and bolster his rather dubious claims to the crown, to strengthen his popular support, that he had built this temple. That's why he had invested so much of his wealth in its spectacular design. It was a great achievement. But he'd only partially achieved what he wanted. Many Jews of Jesus' day still felt ambivalent about the temple, though they were grateful for it, though they were proud of it. Privately, they said to one another, "This cannot be the temple of which the prophets speak. For Herod is not the Messiah. He doesn't belong to David's line. The true heir of David must still be to come. He will come to this temple and either claim it as his own, or maybe build an even better one." It's that background, you see, of messianic anticipation that made Jesus' almost throwaway lines here at the beginning of Mark 13 so provocative to his disciples. Jesus, in earlier parts of the Gospel, as we've said in previous weeks, has been rather shy about making big claims for himself. He's been rather reluctant to wear his messianic identity in public, as it were. But in these more recent days, in this last week of his life, with this rapidly approaching sense of climax, he has come to express himself rather more candidly about just who he thinks he is. And we've seen several examples of that. Well, here's another one. He's done the things prophets said the Messiah would do. He's challenged the religious establishment with an authority of the prophets of old, or one even greater. And now, even more significant, he's speaking about the actual destruction of Herod's temple. Wow. His disciples could only draw one conclusion. He was indeed the Christ. But he had come not just to claim this temple, but to destroy this one and build the proper one. Or was it some people were saying he had said, I'll destroy this temple and in 3 days build another one? Yes, that's what they said he'd said. Well, maybe he did. So in verse 3, they are filled with anticipation and expectancy as they see him there, sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple. Peter, James, John and Andrew, a delegation of the disciples, come to him, you see there in verse 3, and they ask him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled? It's significant that they see him on the Mount of Olives, because if you remember right back to the very first study we did, the Mount of Olives was the place where, according to the prophet Zechariah, the Lord would launch his supernatural assault upon Jerusalem on the last day to deliver it from pagan oppression. Full of significance then that they see Jesus sitting on that mount now, wistfully looking at the temple in Jerusalem from its height. What's going through his head? They can only guess. He must be contemplating his strategy. He must be considering how, in his supernatural power, he's going to step into Jerusalem and bring about his kingdom. So this delegation approached him, you see. Come on, Jesus. Quit all this secrecy business, at least with us. You can tell us. Give us some inside knowledge about when it's all going to happen, what you're going to do. In first century Jewish society, there were an awful lot of groups around who were interested in what scholars call apocalyptic. Apocalyptic is inside information about the end of the world. Many Jewish groups sought such information and circulated such information among themselves, often encoded in rather bizarre symbols. Well, it looks pretty much as if Jesus' disciples were familiar with such apocalyptic movements. And they're asking Jesus here to give them some similar secret revelations about the future. That's why they come to him privately. That's why they speak about a sign or a symbol that these things are about to be fulfilled. Their minds are saturated, you see, with those dreams of a Jewish messianic kingdom to come. And the temple of Jerusalem will be the cathedral of that messianic kingdom to come. If Jesus is prophesying the destruction of the present temple, it had to be linked in their minds with the thought of an even more glorious temple that their coming Messiah would build in its place. And that's the background to their question. That's what they're getting at when they say, tell us, when will these things happen? They're not just thinking about the destruction of Jerusalem. They're thinking about the end of the world. In fact, if you look at Matthew 24, verse 3, the parallel account of this, Matthew makes that absolutely plain. Their question in Matthew's Gospel is, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's their agenda. Not just the destruction of the temple, but the end of the world and the coming of the messianic kingdom. And that, of course, is what makes this passage rather difficult for you and me. Because, of course, we know, with the benefit of hindsight, that Jesus' prophecy about the fall of the temple in Jerusalem has already come true. In fact, it came true in 70 AD, only 40 years later, when the Roman general Titus took reprisals against Jerusalem for a zealot uprising and just flattened the temple to the ground, exactly as Jesus said he would. Indeed, it's not unlikely that Mark was writing his gospel on the very threshold of that dramatic fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy about the temple. But the end of the world, of course, the very end of the world, now that's something we still have not experienced 19 centuries later, isn't it? Yet in his reply to his disciples, Jesus is mingling references to both these events. That's what makes it difficult. Because in his disciples' mind, these two events are intimately connected. Some explain this awkward dual emphasis in Mark 13 by saying, well, Jesus himself was mistaken about the date of the end of the world. He expected the end of the world to come immediately after the fall of Jerusalem, like his disciples did, in this generation. That's why he says in verse 30, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Others treat this chapter as a kind of pastiche of several sources, several bits of material from Jesus woven together. Some bits referring to the fall of Jerusalem, other bits referring to the end of the world. And they say Mark or some other editor has woven these two things together in a rather disjointed way, not really knowing which bit refers to which. Hence the confusion. I think there's just a shadow of truth in both those points of view. I don't personally believe Jesus was mistaken about the date of his return. In fact, I think there is clear evidence, as we'll see a bit later on, that Jesus distinguishes quite clearly between the fall of Jerusalem and his return. And the break in this chapter occurs at verse 24. But just before that verse, he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. And after that, by contrast, he's talking about his return in glory at the very end of the world, keeping a distinction between those things. But we do have it from his own mouth that he himself was ignorant of the precise date of his return. He tells us himself, nobody knows that day or hour except the Father. Not even the Son knows it, he says. Only the Father. That's in verse 32, you see. So maybe it wouldn't be completely surprising if these two events, the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the world, are even in Jesus' mind welded together in some way. So maybe a better way to look at this chapter, rather than to think of it as, well, up to verse 23, it's all about the fall of Jerusalem, and that's already happened, so we don't need to think that that's relevant to us. And after verse 23, well, that's about the end of the world, so that's the bit to concentrate on. Rather than divide the chapter in that way, it might be actually more appropriate to think of this chapter as operating on two levels. On a primary level, it speaks to Mark's contemporaries about the imminent fall of Jerusalem and how they are to react in that situation. But on a secondary level, it speaks to us, their successors, just as relevantly about the end of the world and how we are to react to that. And the passage works on both those levels simultaneously. Because, you see, for Jesus and his disciples, the fall of Jerusalem is a sign of the end of the world. You could almost call it a dress rehearsal for the end of the world. The two things are intimately bound up in their thinking. If you like, if we're going to make this passage relevant to us, we have to imagine Jesus sitting on a hill, not overlooking Jerusalem, but overlooking Cambridge. We have to see him pointing not at the temple, but at King's Chapel and all those other lovely buildings. We have to hear him saying to us, one day it's all going to be reduced to rubble. All the symbols of 10,000 years of human culture will be placed in the melting pot. And he's telling us how to conduct ourselves in the light of that momentous finale to world history. He's showing us how we ought to live with that goal, that belief about the future, informing our lives. If you want it all summed up in two words, you could take the motto of the Boy Scouts. Be prepared, he says. Be prepared. Be prepared for what? Well, first of all, he says, be prepared to wait. Verses 5 to 8. Look at that. Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen. But the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of the birth pains. I want you to just imagine the disciples as they're listening to Jesus here. See, they've come to him looking for secret information about the end of the world. Come on, Jesus, give us the goods on the end of the world, right? How does he begin? Watch out that no one deceives you. So right at the outset, he puts down a marker. Listen, this sort of speculation, this kind of apocalyptic fervor has its dangers. It's very easy for you to be deceived about this subject. Watch out that you aren't deceived. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. All right, false Christs. Got it, Jesus. Number one sign, false messiahs. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Ah, number two, wars and rumors of wars. The mounting excitement is showing in their faces as they already have two signs of the end on their book. Don't be alarmed, says Jesus. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Ah, right, that's those two off. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Oh, right. International conflict, right? Number three. And there will be earthquakes in various places. Wow, that's a good one. Four earthquakes. And famines. Five. These are the beginning of the birth pains. Well, seems rather a distant sort of thought, doesn't it? So he goes on, you see. You get the picture, don't you? Jesus is warning them about precisely this kind of hysterical fervor, looking for signs. The temptation will be, you see, that when you observe catastrophic things, perilous things, dislocatory things in politics or in the natural order, when you see an earthquake or you hear about a war, you will be jumping to the conclusion, this must be it. This must be the end of the world. This is a sign. And there'll be plenty of false teachers around who will confirm you in precisely that expectation. Don't be deceived, says Jesus. These sorts of traumatic things must happen, but the end has not come yet. These aren't signs of the end, so much as signs of the end times. These are the sorts of things you must expect to colour the experience of the history of the world and of God's people in the last times. But they don't constitute evidence of the imminence of the end. Of course, Jesus' fear on this score, you see, was not misplaced. Time and time again throughout the history, the church has suffered from precisely this kind of Adventist hysteria that he's anticipating here, hasn't it? Plenty of irresponsible books are on the market even today who tell us they can find Russia or Red China in the book of Daniel or the book of Ezekiel. JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, have fixed the actual date of the end at least three times to my knowledge and had to readjust their calculations because their deadlines have been passed. Jesus is warning us here, don't get involved in that kind of speculation. The signs he speaks on are not a kind of Cape Kennedy countdown to the end. They are simply examples of the kind of dramatic events which will characterize the whole period between his departure and his coming again. The first thing, then, we must be prepared for is to wait. Patience is required of us, he says. Not a crystal ball. What you're going to need is patience. A great deal of damage has been done to the credibility of the Christian message over the years because Christians have not had that sort of patience. They have shot their mouths off about the end of the world and then looked like fools to the world 10 years, 20 years, even 100 years later. If only they had read Mark 13 a little more carefully, then we would have waited for the end of the world a little more patiently. Be prepared to wait. That's the first thing he says. Secondly, be prepared to suffer. Look at verses 9 and following. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. I know how many of you have seen the film version of Quo Vadis or read the book, but if you have, you'll know how relevant these words of Jesus must have been to Mark's original readers, for probably they lived in the very days in which Quo Vadis is set, the cruel reign of the Emperor Nero. Everything Jesus speaks about here came all too tragically true during those bitter years of anti-Christian persecution. The Latin writer Tacitus tells us how Nero used the Christians as human torches to illuminate the city. But it would be a mistake, you see, to read these verses as if that meant they were just a tract for Mark's own day and had no relevance to later generations of Christians like us. No, the New Testament makes it abundantly plain that suffering, persecution, tribulation, that this is a characteristic of the last times. Just like these earthquakes and these wars and rumors of wars and these false messiahs Jesus has already mentioned, so tribulation for the church is a characteristic of the whole of the last times. All who want to live a godly life for Christ will be persecuted, says Paul. Don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, says Peter, as if something odd's happening to you. To this you were called. Notice carefully what Jesus says here about this suffering. What will characterize it? He says, first of all, that it will be caused by religious as well as by secular agents. Synagogues as well as kings will persecute you, he says. That's significant, because, of course, down through the ages, religion has burned far more Christians than governments have. It will also, he says, involve being betrayed by our nearest and dearest, as well as by our enemies. Talks about brother betraying brother and parent child and children their parents. An ugly anticipation there of the Spanish Inquisition, not to mention the Cultural Revolution. And he says it will result not just in social ostracism, sometimes he says it will result in actual execution. They will hate you and they will put you to death. Now, of course, for us in the 20th century Western Church, this kind of thing feels very unusual. Jesus insists here that such persecution is what Christians must expect, what they must be prepared for. And I suspect, you know, the day may not be too far away when the Western Church discovers again that what we're talking about here is a norm. It's a pattern. If we have been spared persecution for a few hundred years, that is the abnormal blip in the church's experience. Maybe it will be a cost to our careers rather than to our lives. Maybe it'll be a cost to our friendships rather than to our property. But persecution there will be, for persecution is the norm. Notice the two assurances Jesus gives to people to encourage them, though, through such times of adversity. He says that such suffering will nevertheless be intimately bound up with the church's mission. That precisely through that experience of being handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues, opportunity for witness to the world will be given. You see, very early in the church's vocabulary, the word martyr, which means witness, came to mean martyr, someone who dies for Christ. The two things are bound together. All the nations will hear the gospel. And Jesus seems to be suggesting that spread of the gospel through all the nations will be tied up with this persecution that will take place. The Christians will indeed be driven throughout the world as much by persecution as by missionary enterprise to spread the good news of Jesus. And their testimony will as often be testimony under duress before courts of law as it will be from pulpits like this one, he says. Now, it is peace and tranquility which is unusual. We must be ready, he says, to witness boldly through persecution. And he insists, this is the second encouragement he gives for us in that task, that it is those who are firm to the end in their stand for him who will be saved. He's not promising, of course, immunity from physical danger. He's already told us some people will die. No, he's promising an imperishable inheritance beyond the grave, which no Christian martyr need ever doubt. Enduring to the end, he says, is the mark of grace. It's an evidence that you're a real saved Christian, that you're willing to pay this cost for me. You're not here then to speculate about the date of my return. That's a silly business. You are here to witness bravely, at whatever cost, to who I am. That's the second thing you have to be prepared for. Be prepared to wait. Be prepared to suffer. Thirdly, he says, you have to be prepared for sudden flight. Look at verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house or take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. Now Jesus here is speaking most directly about this forthcoming destruction of Jerusalem. He's answering the question of his disciples most immediately. What will the sign be? When is this going to happen? They had asked him. And in order to do that, he's drawing a little on the prophecy of Daniel. References in Daniel 9 and 11 and 12 to what is called here in verse 14, the abomination that causes desolation. You see that's in inverted commas because it's a quote from the book of Daniel. What the book of Daniel says is that there's going to be some appalling pagan desecration of the temple. Daniel's predicting this. The most immediate fulfillment of that ancient prophecy unquestionably took place in 168 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple of Jerusalem by erecting an altar to Zeus and sacrificed a pig on that altar, much to the disgust, of course, of the Jews. But strangely, Jesus is saying here that those events, which were well known and well documented in his day, did not exhaust the significance of that strange phrase in Daniel, the abomination that causes desolation. Hence his rather cryptic aside, let the reader understand. That is, let the reader of the book of Daniel understand. There's something more to that than you thought. No, he's saying, the temple will once again be desecrated in the same sort of way Daniel predicted. But this time, it will augur a far worse situation for the people living in Jerusalem than had ever prevailed in the days of Antiochus. The only hope this time will be flight. There will be no prince of the Maccabees to deliver the Jewish people this time. The distress that would befall the city of Jerusalem on that occasion would be unendurably horrendous. We know from history that Jesus was not exaggerating. The siege of Jerusalem under Titus in 70 AD was accompanied by a savagery, by a famine, by a disease that some people I've read liken it to the Nazi Holocaust in the scale of its suffering. But interestingly, the Christians in the city in 70 AD were indeed spared. According to the historian Eusebius, they were warned by these very words that are before us. They knew what was going to happen. They knew that no supernatural deliverance was going to come to the aid of the Jewish people this time to spare them from their persecutors. Jesus had said so. So like Jesus had told them, they fled from the city. They fled into Perea before the actual, the worst of the austerities overwhelmed the city. I have no doubt that as Jesus anticipates in verse 21 and 23, this was a time when those false Christs and false prophets really went to town with the Jewish, with the Roman standards all around the temple. You can just imagine what a golden opportunity this was for Adventist hysteria. How many people were saying, this is it, boys, this is it. The Messianic kingdom's about to dawn. The Romans are about to be routed. Jesus will come back if they were Christians, or the Messiah will come if they were Jews. In fact, we know that the Zealots who had taken over the temple before Titus arrived and whose rebellion against the Romans was the occasion of his punitive strike, that they had their own messianic dreams. Well, that was a time, well and truly, when there would be false Christs and false prophets performing signs and miracles, even so as to deceive the elect, if that was possible. Be on your guard, says Jesus. Don't be seduced. I have told you everything ahead of time. Precisely the same caution, of course, needs to be heeded today. The apostles in the New Testament seem to feel that even now, that ancient prophecy of Daniel that talks about the abomination that causes desolation hasn't been exhausted of relevance. Yes, Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 was a fulfillment of it. Yes, Titus in 70 AD was a fulfillment of it. But the New Testament suggests that there is still some kind of Antichrist figure to come who is foreshadowed in those ancient words. Some anti-God kind of political figure. Maybe he'll perform signs and wonders to deceive the church. Don't be fooled, say the apostles. These sorts of people will arise, claiming all kinds of things, demonstrating all kinds of supernatural phenomena, maybe telling you this is the end of the world, Christ is about to come, it's certain, it's for sure. Don't be misled, for he says, when I really return, it will be utterly unmistakable. Utterly unmistakable. And that brings us to this last section I want us to look at, from verse 24 onwards. Be prepared to meet Christ. But in those days, he says, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the four ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now, this sort of language that Jesus is using here is drawn directly from apocalyptic books in the Old Testament, which do use extensive symbolism. So some authors suggest that maybe we should not interpret what Jesus is saying here too literally. It's possible, they say, that Jesus may have in mind here not so much planetary disturbances when he speaks about heavenly bodies being shaken, as international crises, not so much cosmic chaos as political anarchy. That warning may be a wise one. It may be inappropriate to assume that there's, or to be dogmatic anyway, about the degree of literalness we should attribute to a phrase like the heavenly bodies will be shaken. It may be that Jesus is using symbolism there that was common in his day, that was cosmic for political and anarchic events in history. I say it's possible. But having said that, I have to say too that there does seem to be quite a lot of evidence in the rest of the New Testament that the early Christians expected actual cosmic dislocations to accompany the end of the world. So it would be a mistake probably too to underestimate the degree of literalness that Jesus may be implying here. What is certain though is that Jesus is saying, in contrast to all these false messiahs who turn up doing their little miracles and making their claims, in contrast to that, when I personally return, you will not be in any mistake about it. It will be unmistakably supernatural in its publicity and cosmic in its scale. And you must be ready for that awesome day and not seduced by false prophets into thinking it's come already. Wait for that day, he says. But wait how long? That's where we come, of course, to this notoriously difficult text, verse 30. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. What is Jesus suggesting there? It seems to suggest that he's made a mistake. That this generation will not pass away until all this comes to be, until the end of the world. It's true, some commentators try to take that word generation and stretch it a little bit, as in fact the NIV suggests in its margin, to mean not just generation, but race. This race will not pass away until all these things have happened. But to be perfectly honest, that is stretching the point rather a long way. It's not a natural meaning of the word Jesus uses at all. But I can't believe personally Jesus was wrong. If he was wrong, he was very wrong, because he says, I tell you the truth. He seems to be saying, I'm absolutely certain about this. So if he was wrong, he was very, very wrong, wasn't he? Now, I think the right answer must lie in some other direction. And it's all tied up, I think, not so much with that word generation, but with the precise meaning of that phrase, these things. What are these things that will happen in this generation? My view is those things that Jesus is talking about there refers to all the events of which Jesus has spoken, which are signs of the approaching end, but do not include the end itself. What Jesus is saying is that even the first century Christians, even those Christians who are reading this Gospel of Mark, even those disciples he's talking to now, that in their generation, all these signs, all these things will be within their experience. Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and persecutions, false prophets, all a lot of these things, even the fall of Jerusalem itself. All these things will take place in their generation. He's not giving them a kind of scale of things, some of which will happen in their generation, some which will happen in a later generation, and some which will happen just before the end. Rather, he's giving a picture of the kinds of things which will characterize every experience of every Christian in every age during the last times. As long as the church survives, Christians would experience these signs of the end, these things, including this generation that he's looking at now. But, he says, and I think there's a contrast here in verse 32, no one knows about that day or hour. In fact, there's an adversative conjunction in verse 32, which our version doesn't put in. But no one knows about that day or hour. I think Jesus is making a contrast there. A contrast between these things, which will be happening in this generation and go on happening all through the church age, and that day, that hour. Nobody knows, he says, when that day is going to come. It's all tied up, you see, between in these two metaphors which he uses in these last two paragraphs, which on the surface seem to be contradictory. There's the metaphor of the fig tree, which seems to be a picture of extreme imminence and the possibility of identifying preliminary signs. As soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. A picture of a fig tree, you see, coming into blossom, giving you the idea of extreme imminence and the possibility of identifying the approaching end by preliminary signs. But alongside that picture, Jesus gives us this picture of the servant. The servant who is left in charge of the house after the master goes to keep watch by the door. And he doesn't know when the owner of the house is coming back, whether in the evening or at midnight or at dawn. That seems to be a picture of the possibility of delay and of uncertainty and of the impossibility of anticipating the end. How do we reconcile these two things? Well, I think the truth is that we live in the tension between them. On the one hand, there are signs of the end. but they are signs of the whole end times, as we've just said. This generation will not pass away, perfectly true. All these things that Jesus speaks of in this chapter, with the exception of his return in glory, fell within the experience of the first century church. They expected his imminent return, and they were right to do so, because nothing extra had to happen. Once the Temple of Jerusalem had been destroyed, nothing had to happen except Jesus' his return in glory. All the signs of which he'd spoken had come true. They were perfectly right to expect his imminent return. But equally, of that day and that hour, by his own lips we know, no one knows the exact time, the exact day. The certainty eludes us. Even he didn't have that sort of inside knowledge. So, you see, our waiting for his coming has to be the waiting of those who do not know when the Master comes back. That's the important thing to get hold of, that living in the light of Jesus' coming means watching as those who do not know. See how he puts that in verse 33? When that time will come. See, for some people, watching for Jesus' coming means abandoning all cultural and occupationary pursuits and going and standing on some mountain somewhere to watch. Some people take that sort of attitude. They plant no trees because Jesus will soon return, of course, and what's the point of planting a tree if Jesus is coming back tomorrow? They take out no insurance policies. Well, what's the point of an insurance policy? They'll never mature. They give up on their education. Well, it will be of no benefit in heaven, will it? Instead, they work themselves up into a hysterical fervor of anticipation. Jesus is coming. Quite certain, as I say, they found Russia in the book of Daniel and the Chairman Mao in the book of Ezekiel and the Arab-Israeli war as the prelude of Armageddon and all that sort of thing. No, Jesus says, watch as those who do not know the day or the hour. We make mistake in our watching whenever we think we do know the hour. Some people fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus' coming is definitely a long way off, or even doubting his coming at all, and so they become complacent. But others make the opposite error, and are so convinced Jesus is coming in the immediate future, they gamble everything on the fact. In both cases, they're watching as those who think they know when he's coming. The truth is, we don't know. The signs of the end are all about us, just as much today as they were there in the experience of the early Christians. We've seen the fig tree bud. It is right at the door. But of that day and that hour, not even the angels in heaven know. Therefore, keep watch. You don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. What would it mean for those of us who are Christians here that we have this kind of perspective then on the future? This kind of directedness? That we know time will end one day, we don't know when, and that we're commanded by our Master to watch, to live as those who are ready for his coming. What will it mean? Well, I think it will mean a great concern for holiness amongst us, for a start. We don't know when he will come. We will be concerned, won't we? To be ready, whenever that should be. Not to be ashamed at his coming. It will give us, too, I think, won't it, a great concern for evangelism. The gospel is to be preached to all nations. This is our mandate. We need to get on with the job. We haven't got unlimited time to do it. But it will also give us, won't it, a very great inner sense of security. I was reading the other day, thinking about tonight, W.B. Yeats' poem called The Second Coming, and struck by a few lines of it. This is how he describes the state of the world in the last days. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. When we look around our world, we are not short of causes for distress. But for the Christian, there is this huge security in the midst of a world that, as Yeats put it, is falling apart, which has no more centre to hold on to. You know, in the year 410, Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, heard the news that Rome had been sacked. It was the end of civilization as he knew it. It's hard to imagine the impact that news had all around the Western world. Rome, that had been the centre of security and stability, had fallen. It was a world, of course, uncannily like ours in many respects, a world of family breakdowns and escapist entertainments and of high public spending. Augustine compared the fall of Rome to the destruction of Sodom, told his congregation not to lose heart. There will be an end to every earthly kingdom, he told them, for the world is passing away, the world is short of breath, but do not fear. He spent 17 years of his life after that time, the remainder of his life, completing a great book about the city which, unlike Rome, will never pass away. Civitas Dei, the city of God. He who loves the coming of the Lord, says Augustine, is not the one who affirms it is afar off, nor the one who says it is near. The one who loves the coming of the Lord is he who, whether it be far or near, waits with secure faith and steadfast hope and fervent love. It's when the world is falling apart around your ears, hope. Hope that the world is going somewhere. Hope that the world is in a safe pair of hands. That's something an unbeliever would give a lot for. But what about the unbeliever? How should they react, do you think, to Jesus' words here about that final day, certain but unknown when it's going to happen? How should they react? Well, I guess for them one has to say these are words of warning and of urgency, aren't they? You do not know the day or the hour. There's a famous story told about three apprentice devils who were discussing with Satan the best way to deceive us human beings. The first devil said, "I'll tell them there is no God." And Satan said, "Well, that might deceive a few, but atheism is a very ephemeral superstition. I don't think you'll get many that way." The second demon said, "I know, I'll tell them there's no hell." "That's a better idea," Satan replied, "but still not good enough, because, you know, those human beings can't really escape their sense of moral accountability. They know, it's built into their conscience, that they are answerable for their lives. You won't get all that many, even telling them there's no hell." "I know," said the third one. "I'll just tell them there is no hurry." "That's the best idea yet," said Satan. "Don't bother to try to convince them Christianity is false. Just persuade them they've got plenty of time." But you see, I can't tell you that this morning or this evening. I can't tell you that. Jesus won't allow me to tell you that. He says, "Watch. You don't know, and I don't know, when the owner of the house will come back. Maybe evening, maybe midnight, maybe dawn. If he comes suddenly, will he find you asleep? What I say to you," he says, "I say to everyone, Jew or Gentile, believer or unbeliever," he says it to everyone, "watch." Let's pray together. Father God, it is awesome for us to think about the future in this way. And we have to confess, Lord, that this passage of your word is one of the more difficult ones we've looked at. And some of its text, we find hard to be sure how we should take it. But Lord, we want to thank you this evening for those things that shouted us through it. Thank you, Lord, for the very evident way in which Jesus himself identifies as the one who is to come, the one who will wrap up history, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one whom we must meet. And thank you too, Lord, for his wise advice, that we cannot know when the end will come, and that all those signs of the end of which the Bible speaks are given to us not so that we may be able to set our alarm clocks, but so that we may be reassured in times of adversity, of suffering, of disaster, that there is still more time yet, but we don't know how much. So, Lord, teach us what it means to live our lives in the light of that future crisis. To live our lives as those who know we must stand before the risen Christ and give account of ourselves. Live our lives, Lord, as those who have been invested with talents, and you will ask us what we've done with them. Live our lives, Lord, as those who've been called to holiness, and you will ask for evidence of that moral obedience. Live our lives as those who have been commanded to love, and you will ask for evidence of that love. Teach us then what it means to live as those who one day must stand before you and the books be opened. Lord, we don't ask for terror. We know that isn't your will for us. We ask for faith to lay hold of our Saviour Jesus. For only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. If you do mark our transgressions, Lord, then we perish without hope. But you have assured us in Christ that there is forgiveness with you. The blood of the Lamb has been shed for our sins. Then, Lord, we lay hold of him. We trust in him. We beg for his grace and mercy upon our lives. And we pledge ourselves, Lord, as you shall enable us, to seek to live in anticipation of his return. In his name we pray. Amen.